Good morning to you, sisters and brothers. Once again, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of being with you here. Thank you for your years of prayer and support and encouragement. They're all very, very much appreciated and all the more needed. I'm always taken by surprise the way that the Lord arranges things. It shouldn't be. But God is always surprising, is he not? And in many ways, both the portion we read in the New Testament and the pastoral prayer are excellent introductions to what I hope we'll be able to think about together this morning. I would invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 6. Now, I'll be reading to you from the New American Standard Version. I need to explain. I like this version because it is such poor English. It makes a conscious effort to be closer to the syntax, the verbal syntax of the Hebrew and the Greek, and I feel more comfortable with that. But you can follow me, of course, in any one of the versions that you have at hand. Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, reading through to verse 10. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too would not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this also he will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul was writing to the Galatians because a specific kind of heresy, which constantly shows its ugly head, appeared there in Galatia. The idea that one can either earn or improve upon his salvation or his sanctification by way of works. You know how it is. You get up in the morning and for one reason or another, you don't have time for morning devotions and you consider yourself therefore unspiritual. Sanctification by works. This kind of view of the spiritual life or of salvation actually promotes a form of pride and of competitive spirit amongst the believers. It creates a sense of superiority, especially towards those who may be weaker or, God forbid, think other than we do. It is the natural consequence of the concept that teaches that man somehow obtains something from God by his own merit, through his own efforts, by anything that he does. And so it attributes to an individual a kind of a spiritual ability which, as it were, stands on its own and is, in fact, contrary to the gospel. Scriptures teach us that we are wholly contingent upon God. every heartbeat, every unconscious blink of the eye is a product of God's active, operating, ongoing grace. And he could as easily stop our eyes from blinking or our hearts from beating without any effort of any kind. That is the kind of God we have. That is the kind of gospel that we have. And that is the kind of approach we should have to our walking with God alongside one another. Because when we think that we can achieve by virtue of our own efforts, we are inclined to look down on those who struggle. In fact, we are unconscious of the measure in which we ourselves struggle. We see other people's weaknesses, we don't see our own. We see other people's failures, and we exaggerate them in our minds because it is easier to climb on someone else's back than to truly grow in Christ as we ought. But the fact of the matter is that we cannot achieve in Christ. It's all of grace. And that is really the whole point of Paul's letter to the Galatians. In many ways, one could say it's the whole point of the gospel. This kind of view that is so contrary to the gospel is one that desperately concerned Paul because it disaffected the health of the church. It caused the church to look inward or to look at its own abilities rather than constantly relying upon God, looking towards God for his grace, for his enabling, for his working in our lives. And so Paul wants to warn the Galatians, and God has preserved this word by his Holy Spirit so as to warn us against such a view. And as we said, such a view does create a kind of arrogance, an overconfidence, a competitive spirit, the view that we are somehow superior. And that immediately affects our relations with one another. That's true in the family. It's true in church. It's true in society. And we are very quick to think ourselves better than another. Of course we're better because we're Baptists. Or we're even better than Baptists. We're Reformed Baptists. To be honest, I have something of a problem even with the idea that we are Reformed. I hope we're reforming. But if you've done reforming, if you are Reformed, I don't understand why you come to church. I mean, what can we give you that you don't already have? So I would invite you at this stage to walk out because anything I have to say is not for you. You are Reformed. But if you share my struggle, my failures, if hopefully you and I are somewhat reforming, then maybe something of what Paul has to say to us through Galatians and what hopefully the Holy Spirit will apply to our hearts this morning may help us on this path towards reformation. Paul feels, senses, recognizes that he must remind the Galatians of their duties one toward another. Did I say duties? I meant it. We have duties towards one another because we are in Christ, because we are Christians, and regardless of the fact that we're Reformed Baptists. And those duties oblige us precisely because we are in Christ. We are bound by the law of Christ. We are not bound by some kind of human tradition, be it Jewish or Catholic or evangelical, but we are bound by the law of Christ. The law of Christ, which is nothing less than the very reflection of the beautiful holiness of God, proclaimed from Mount Sinai, enshrined in the Ten Commandments, and constantly in various ways brought to the fore time and time again in the New Testament. We are to be holy even as he is holy. We are to be holy because he is holy. And salvation is nothing less than the actual outworking of that process of reformation, or if you wish, more properly, sanctification, which shapes us evermore into the image of God so that we would reflect his beauty in our walk with one another and with those around us. Is that not what the prophets meant when they said, for example, on behalf of God, that I will put my law in their hearts and inscribe it upon their very inner being? Is that not what salvation and sanctification are all about? Paul calls upon the Galatians to beware of this kind of superiority, to act in a predetermined, conscious way contrary to that kind of a view. He calls them to be generous, to be kind, to be forgiving, particularly towards the weak among them, particularly towards those who fail, and to labor for their restoration, for their comfort and encouragement in Christ. Brethren, if anyone, however spiritual, however Baptistic, however Reformed, is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's our first duty. So anything we do, and that's the whole point of church discipline, that's the whole point of our needing one another, so that we will restore one another. And there's not a single person among us who does not sometimes need to be restored. But Paul begins with a word that in itself implies a duty. He says, brethren. He's reminding them that they are brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. They are brothers and sisters in the family of God. Now, you didn't choose your siblings, did you? And I suppose that if your siblings could, they wouldn't have chosen you. But the very fact that you are siblings obliges you, right? How do you treat your brother? How do you treat your sister? I mean, does this not imply a duty? Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, the word "if" there is not an if of doubt. It's an if of circumstance. It's really, we could say, when. In those cases in which any one of you, because any one of you and us is liable to be caught in any kind of trespass, believe it or not, that's what Paul wants to teach us. That we are obliged to one another, and that every one of us is liable to any kind of trespass. You know the old statement, there by the grace of God go I. So let's take this other word, caught. If any one of you is caught in any kind of trespass. So he's not talking about someone whose constant way of life is in sin. He's talking about someone who has somehow been entrapped by the wiles of the devil and he has fallen, or she has fallen. And our duty is to restore such a one so that the process of sanctification will continue on to the final culmination of salvation, when we shall be like him, when we see him. Indeed, because we will see him as he is. In spite of what false teachers want to persuade us to believe, we will always be dependent upon grace. In spite of what false teachers may want to persuade us, we are always obliged to show grace. We will always need to be forgiven. We will always need to forgive. We will always need one another. Now, once again, this is true. I hope my wife is hearing this. I will always need forgiveness. I will always need grace. It's true in the family relationship. It's true in church. We don't go to church to be loved. We go to church because here is an opportunity for us to love God. And if any man says he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Those are God's words. So give a moment, thought for a moment, dear brother, dear sister. Is there someone in this community whom you do not love as you ought? And if there is, what are you going to do about it before the sun sets today? Brethren, if any one of you is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, if you think yourself spiritual, then you must recognize that you have a duty to restore him. Instead of taking advantage of his or her or their weakness, their failing, instead of trying to gain some kind of advantage on the grounds of that failure, restore such a one. And if it means a rebuke, Leviticus. Of all places, Leviticus. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall surely rebuke him. So, if you see a brother or a sister erring, your loving obligation is to go to him or to her and to seek to restore them. Why? Because you're spiritual, and a spiritual person loves his brother and sister sincerely and hates the sin and hates the consequences of sin that may come upon this dear brother or this dear sister. Your desire would be to restore him. After all, why did Christ come if not to save sinners? And surely we should be living that out in our everyday life, saving one another because we're all sinners, because we're not reformed, but hopefully are reforming. But we must do so with a recognition of the fact that we're no better than anyone else. You are spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And so, you come gently. You come humbly. You come kindly. You come patiently by force of the recognition of the fact that you're liable to fall into the same trap. You're liable to be exposed to the same kind of temptation. And you would want to treat your brother as you hope your brother or your sister would treat you. And this kind of recognition that we are as liable as anyone else to fall and to fail is something that should accompany us throughout the whole course of our lives. It's the man or the woman who thinks that they stand that needs to be very careful lest they fall. Our very confidence becomes the trap into which we will fall. We must never embrace the theory that we are now immune of all failure, immune of all sin, immune in the face of any temptation. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too would not be tempted. That is how the law of Christ is fulfilled. This is the true test of a spiritual morality, a humility that knows to show patience because it has experienced patience. A humility that knows to show grace because it itself relies upon grace, and it is the opposite of the kind of prideful attitude that despises those who err or sin. It's in this sense that Paul goes on to say, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Those are the burdens we should bear. After all, in chapter 5, Paul reminded us that true spirituality expresses itself in the fruit of the Spirit. Now, when we think of spirituality, we think about how many nice things he says about God, how long he reads his Bible, how well he understands his Bible, how impressive are his prayers. But Paul is talking about the kind of down-to-earth spirituality that we seldom think about. Here it is, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is the fruit of the Spirit. And that is what we should be displaying in our everyday life. And the kind of grace that the apostle is calling upon the Galatians here to exercise one toward another means that they do not focus upon themselves and their own achievements, but they focus upon encouraging others to themselves grow in Christ, to better themselves. And so they're ever willing to reach out and extend a helping hand. And helping hands means that we get out of the zones of our comfort and we make sacrifices. Now, I don't mean bringing a lamb. I don't even mean writing a check. I mean losing a few hours of sleep or forgoing watching baseball, that boring game, or football. I can never understand it. No, it means giving up something we really would like to do or we enjoy or that will give us some kind of advantage in order to give someone else an advantage. Love is measured by what it gives. John 3:16. The measure of God's love is what he gave and for whom he gave it. And that is the kind of love we should express. Bearing one another's burdens. In other words, a Christian is someone who cares about others. He's not a kind of monk that isolates himself in a spiritual monastery of one kind or another. He's virile. He's alive. He's aware of the people around him. He knows to help, and he knows to be helped. And sometimes the best way we can help someone else is to enable him to help us. Something I struggle with because, you know, I'm somewhat limited, and folk want to help me, and I say, no, thank you, I can do it myself. And I have to remind myself that in many ways that's an expression of my own pride. I don't want to rely on another. But we need to. It's part of being a Christian. And so we're engaged not in our own happiness, in our own peace, in our own comfort, in the provision of our own needs, but with those of others. And the only way that we can really extend help to one another is if we get to know one another. And the only way we can get to know one another is by spending time with each other, listening to each other, not speaking to each other, hearing each other, doing things together. Now, down south, I don't need to extend as much of a discussion on that as way up in the Northwest, where we suffer from what my wife likes to describe as the Seattle freeze. But still, bearing one another's burdens does mean that we are very conscious of each other, that no one ever weeps alone. No one ever rejoices alone. No one ever copes with life alone. Dear brother Carol and I had a short conversation just before the service, and he was telling me how richly he has been surrounded by your love. And that's the way it should be. Not just when needs become opportunities that are so obvious, but those that are less obvious. With those who are highly effective in hiding their needs. We must cultivate a consciousness one of another and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then Paul goes on to talk once again about this matter of pride and says, well, if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, that's really a good designation of what humility really it is. It's not what we say. It's not how we act. It's what we think about ourselves in comparison with others. Through the grace given me, I say to every one among you, no exceptions here, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Romans chapter 12. God has given each one of us gifts. There's not a single individual here, however young, however old, however educated or otherwise, however rich or however poor, there's not a single person among us who does not have one kind of gift or another. And God has purposely created the body in such a way that we are dependent upon one another. Again, before the service, a brother and sister came up to talk about God saying, it's not good for man to be alone. Well, we sometimes disagree with him. I will make for him, the Hebrew puts it this way, a help over against him. That doesn't mean against him, but over against him. In other words, to complement him, to supplement what he doesn't have. And remember, it is when God created him, male and female, that is the image of God. And so, we need one another in order to reflect the image of God. Husbands and wives need one another. Why do those who are unmarried feel the need to be married? Because part of the image of God will only be completed in them when God brings them a spouse. Now, that doesn't say that there's no room for those who are unmarried, either they're widowed, or the Lord never saw fit. They are made eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. They reflect an aspect of the image of God that those of us who've been privileged to wed cannot. So we really do need one another. And those differences should never be a cause for division. That's why we think differently. That's why we see different aspects of the truth. So that we can each be over against one another and thereby supplement one another. Give to one another what the other does not have. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And to each one of us is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to a member which lacks, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Paul goes on in Galatians, coming back to Galatians now, verse 4, and says, instead of thinking overly well of ourselves, each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own burden. And so, rather than think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, he's calling upon us to be realistic, to examine our lives, our hearts, our deeds, and not to compare ourselves with others, but where we were yesterday, last year, and if you can, 10 years ago, and if you can, well, I won't go on any further. There's no value in comparing ourselves with ourselves. There's no value in competing with others. The only kind of competition we should have is to labor to be better than ourselves, to ever be reforming. Are my motives purer today than they were yesterday? Am I more Christ-like today than I was a month ago? Have I managed to shake off that habit that enslaved me a year ago? Do I understand this passage of Scripture that I had so much difficulty with? Do I understand it better now? Have I related to others in a more worthy manner than I did whenever? We love to try to intrude into other people's acts and other people's motives. And we're quick to attribute to them what we're very slow to attribute to ourselves. We all have a fascination with gossip. We dress it often in kind of spiritual ways. We're really concerned for him. We even gossip sometimes in our prayers. Paul reminds us that we should be examining our own work. And then if we find any reason to boast, we'd be boasting of whatever the Lord has enabled us, rather than how better we did than someone else. Take Paul, for example. He puts it this way in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 12. Our pride confidence, here he is, having examined his work, boasting of his work, our pride confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you as we are. In other words, motivated and enabled by the grace of God, Paul could look back and give God thanks. That's the whole point of communion. Remember what Paul says about communion? Let a man examine himself. And so before we come to the table, we examine ourselves. Now, who among us can examine himself and say, I'm all right. I deserve the death of Christ. I deserve to take the bread and the wine. No, no. When we examine ourselves, we stand at the feet of the cross afresh and we rediscover all over again how unworthy we are. And so let them eat. And so really what this blessed sacrament does, it preaches the gospel to us time and time and time and time again, because we so desperately, constantly need the gospel. Paul is calling us to pay special attention to those who teach. And he tells us that we should share with them all good things. Now, I'd like to take the advantage of the fact that I have the pulpit and your pastors are sitting amongst you. They may want to beat me up later, but I'll fight them back. Let me share with you some of my own experience as a pastor for many years. It is one of the loneliest tasks on the face of the earth. And there's only one person lonelier, and that is the pastor's wife. And sharing in all good things means that as a congregation, we take that into account. Sharing in all good things means that we take into account that our pastors need rest. They need a day off. They need opportunities to recharge, to unlearn and relearn. They need the opportunity of meeting other fellow pastors and conversing with them, consulting with them, praying with them. And sharing in all good things includes that. Now, you've been marvelously generous towards your pastors. Carry on carrying on. Do exactly that. But be very, very cognizant of the fact that they are as human as you. They're as liable to fall as you are. Yes, they're not supermen. And they will need as much patience, as much forgiveness, and as much grace as you expect them to extend toward you. So sharing all good things means exactly that. It also means that you are willing to accept their leadership. Now, they will not always be right. I hope Pastor Donnie and Jane will still allow me to come and have breakfast tomorrow. But they will not always be right. I dare say they were not always right. They're human. But they still need your loving support. Sometimes your loving challenge and criticism. But that's part of sharing in all good things. And it also means that you accept their leadership in spite of their human frailty. I hope that you call them into this role, recognizing the fact that they're merely humans. Angels do not serve as ministers of the gospel. And that is premeditated. It is the decree of God. Human beings do. And yet, for example, the author to the letter to the Hebrews says that we are to obey our leaders and submit to them, because they keep watch over our souls as those who will give account. And we should do this in such a manner with joy, so that they will do their obligation. They will carry out their obligation with joy and not with grief, because if they do it with grief, this is not profitable for us. Paul draws closer to the end. By the way, what time do you normally end the service? About 4 o'clock? Okay. Paul draws towards the end of what he has to say in these 10 verses by saying, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this also he will reap." Now, he's talking about what we've just been talking about, relating to one another. Relating to one another in the context of the congregation, relating to one another in the context of our relationship to those who serve us in the gospel. What we sow is what we will reap. This is God's decree. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. And if we do not treat one another as we ought to treat, with the same kind of love and patience and generosity that he has called us to exercise in our relationship with one another, we will reap the same thing. It's just, I mean, you live in an agricultural area. Have you ever seen someone sow soybeans and reap wheat? Sow cotton and reap corn? Surely this is a logical thing that we need to take into account. But that means that we must crucify our own desires. We must deny ourselves daily and take up the cross, because living together is not easy. You can ask my wife. You know, folk get married and they think they're being introduced into heaven. Well, that's true, but you're only at the entrance. You're only at the door. You're only at the opening room of heaven. You're not there yet. And you're going to be challenged many, many times in the course of your marriage before you get to heaven. And what one sows is exactly what we will reap. Those who sow to their own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, and those who sow to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Do you remember Psalm 133? Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, because that is where the Lord commanded his blessing. Does anyone remember what follows after that? It's not a rhetorical question. Does anyone remember what follows after that? Even life forevermore. In other words, we can have a taste of eternal life even now and here as we relate one to another in the way that the gospel calls us to relate. So eternal life yet to come can be tasted already here, if we will live as we ought. Because be not deceived, God is not mocked. Those who sow to the flesh will from the flesh reap destruction, but those who sow to the Spirit will from the Spirit inherit eternal life, not only in the future, but in the foretaste of the present. And so let's not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap, because God is God and he is true to his word, if we do not grow weary. And growing weary is a temptation, isn't it? How many times shall I forgive my brother? 7 times? No, says the Lord. 70 times 7. Ah, so I'm going to have a notebook, and I'm going to count the times, and as soon as we get to 70 times 7, 490 times, 491, I don't have to forgive him anymore. Well, but you haven't forgiven him the first time, because you've kept a count. And forgiveness is not that. And so, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And then a clincher to these 10 verses. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. While we have opportunity. We don't know how long you're going to live. I never knew. I never thought I would reach this age, let alone reach tomorrow. But while we have opportunity, let us do good. And he's already defined good for us, so we don't need to go back there. But to whom are we to do good? What did Paul say? Let us do good to whom? Well, before the household of faith. All men? Unbelievers? Unbelievers. Homosexuals? Homosexuals. Those who voted for Biden or Trump? Even those. We should do good to all men. We should be engaged in living out the gospel in such a way that people are amazed. That we're so, how can I put it, unworldly. That we really care about people. And that we look for opportunity to do good to them. Now, why should we do good to others, all men? Well, why does God cause his sun to shine and his rain to fall on all men? And we should be godlike. Why should we do good to all men? Because all men are created in the image of God. They all bear his image. And when we relate to those who are image bearers as image bearers, we glorify the image that they carry and him whose image is reflected in them. So while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. And I would love to just take that passage and preach on it because I've got a lot to say about it, but it's going to be 4 o'clock soon and I better stop. Especially to the household of faith. So yes, we should care for all people, we should love all people, and we should show a special love for those who are our fellow believers as long as we have opportunity. And if we live in such a way, dear sisters and brothers, we will glorify God. Well, let's try to summarize. First of all, we are sorely mistaken if we're inclined to look upon other people's failures rather than our own. That kind of habit strengthens the hold that sin has on our lives. Secondly, we have a duty, a God-given duty, which duty is also a sweet privilege. We must fulfill that duty in every context of our lives, in the family, in church, and in society. And there is no doubt that we will reap, both in the present and in the future, whatever we sow. And so we had better sow humility and the fear of God and forgiveness and kindness that issue out of the fact that we recognize that we too are dependent upon the grace of God. And that includes showing grace to those who serve us by ministering the word and leading our church. There is a fundamental relationship between our true spirituality and how we relate to others. We must persist. We must continue in doing good. We must not grow weary because this is the right thing, right in God's eyes, and therefore should be good in ours. And we should be doing that good to all, especially those of the household of faith. Let's pray. Our God, you are righteous beyond our comprehension. You are rich, oh so rich in mercy. awesome in your marvelous majesty. Surprising in the breadth of your kindness, your generosity. Eternal God, you command us to treat one another as you have treated us, to ever endeavor to assist each other, to cultivate each other, to restore one another as we fall, rather than condemn them. But we're so quick in condemning and withdrawing our love and refusing to forgive and declining to restore. May your Holy Spirit carve into our very souls the law of Christ, the principles of the gospel, your image, so that we might be motivated to bear each other's burdens rather than lay ours on them. We thank you for those that you have given us to love, to care for. We thank you for the opportunities of life that you have still given us and continue to grant us. We pray for grace to sow to the Spirit so that from him we might reap eternal life now and forever. We ask this, Lord, undeserving, and yet we dare ask it for Jesus' sake and in his name.